listening to the sermon podcast of Brockport First Baptist. We are a progressive American Baptist congregation located about 20 minutes outside of Rochester, New York. To learn more about our church and support our ministries, please visit brockportfirstbaptist.org.
One of the tricky things about being up here is you have to stand away from the microphone when you sing, because no one wants to hear that from me, right? I also feel that reading this scripture is a little redundant because we had a perfectly good video that encapsulated the whole story, right? But here we go again, right? So our reading today is from Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through 43. In the Pew Bibles, it's on page 893 to 894. Now, as Peter went here and there among all the brothers and sisters, he came down also to the saints living in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." And immediately he got up. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon, saw him and turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a disciple whose name was Tabitha, which in Greek is Dorcas. She was devoted to good works and acts of charity. At that time, she became ill and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in a room upstairs. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples who had heard that Peter was there sent two men to him with a request, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter got up and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the room upstairs. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was with them. Peter put all of them outside, and then he knelt down and prayed. He turned to the body and said, "Tabitha, get up." Then she opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and helped her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he showed her to be alive. This became known throughout Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Meanwhile, he stayed in Joppa for some time with a certain Simon, a tanner. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. And thank you, Julie, for that reading, which I did not think was redundant at all. So we've got two miracle stories in this passage that Julie just read for us. The healing of Aeneas and the raising of Tabitha, a.k.a. Dorcas, a name that has really fallen out of favor in recent years, I think. Like, There's a lot of popular Bible names out there, right? Like, I've met a number of Esthers, Ruths, Marys, Daniels, right? I have never met a Dorcas. We need more Dorcases. Have you met a Dorcas? You know a Dorcas. Well, that's cool. I say we need more Dorkai. I think it's a good thing. James? Oh, that's cool. Bring them here. I need to meet a Dorcas. It's a life goal. I know we've got a few folks in the congregation who are pregnant, who are with child, as you're reading the baby books and considering names. You know, I'm just throwing Dorcas out there. I think it would work for either gender. I decided to start this out on a slightly lighter note, because if I'm totally honest, this is a story that scares me a little bit. Like this one intimidates me. These stories from the Bible of people being raised from the dead intimidate me as a preacher. I never really know what to do with them. How do you handle them? Because these are stories that can do tremendous harm if they're mishandled. When I was a kid, I had a friend named Courtney who had a pet bird. And as all pets do eventually, this bird got old and passed away. And Courtney, though, she was a church kid like me, and she had just heard this story, the raising of Dorcas, right before her bird died in church. So this little girl prayed, and she prayed that God would raise her bird from the dead. And I prayed too. We prayed together. We invoked the name of Christ to raise this bird back to life. But it didn't work. The bird stayed dead. And her parents buried it in the backyard. You wouldn't think that would trigger a crisis of faith for a 7-year-old, but you did not know me at 7. And I wish this was the worst example I could point to. Back when I was a seminary professor, I had a student who basically grew up in a cult. Her childhood church was a small, independent, kind of charismatic congregation, but it was basically a cult. There was no accountability for the leaders, no transparency. The people in charge were very abusive and exercised a lot of control over the members of the church. They mistreated women. If you left the church, you were blacklisted, ostracized. That's a cult. That is textbook cult behavior. This church was also very into faith healing. You had a lot of anti-vaxxers in the mix, and this was before it was cool, right? A lot of people who didn't put much faith in medical science or doctors, relying instead on the power of prayer and faith to heal all sorts of ailments. And when this student of mine, back when she was 10 years old, her mom was diagnosed with cancer. Of course, the people in her church insisted that it wasn't really cancer. Those doctors don't know anything. It's not cancer. We're going to pray. We're going to manifest that there is no cancer in your body. Except that it was cancer. Her mom got sicker and sicker. Eventually, she went on hospice care. And that's when her pastor and some other adults started telling this 10-year-old kid that all she needed to do was have faith and believe, and God would heal her mom. If you pray, if you have faith that God can actually do it, your mom will be healed. This woman prayed for weeks for God to heal her mom, but it didn't work. Her mom eventually passed away. And this next part was the part that, like, when she told me this, my jaw was on the floor. At the funeral, the pastor took this little 10-year-old girl aside, and he said to her, "You haven't stopped praying, have you? You know God can raise the dead. All you have to do is believe." Needless to say, it took years of therapy for this woman to even be comfortable walking through the doors of a church again. It's a miracle she got back in faith of any kind at all. That's the damage a story like this can do. I thought about skipping this one entirely. Like, when I read it earlier this week, I was like, I could just skip this and none of you would notice. Because Acts is a big book, you're not paying that close attention. Like, I could just read over this one and you would be none the wiser. But it's Eastertide. We are in the season of resurrection right now, so it just didn't feel right to skip this story. Instead, let's see if we can bring a little good theology to counter some of the bad theology and suss this out a little bit, see if we can salvage this story. Does that sound like a plan? Awesome. I want to start out with a little bit of context that you got to know when it comes to this story and others like it in the Bible. Really, any miracle story you read in the Bible, remember this. Miracle stories like these were incredibly popular in the ancient world, but ancient audiences understood that they were also incredibly rare. I'm going to read that again. Miracle stories were incredibly popular in the ancient world, but the ancients understood that they were also incredibly rare. Every religion has stories like this. Amazing stories about miracles that demonstrate the power of the gods. Every religion does this, and the ancients loved it. They ate it up. They couldn't get enough of these stories, but they weren't naive. The ancients weren't stupid. They understood that stuff like this does not happen every day. No one hearing this story in the first century would have taken it like a how-to book, right? Like a guide for raising the dead. The Bible is not an instruction manual for necromancy. Can we agree with that much? It's a fancy word for raising the dead. The point of this story is not that if you believe hard enough and pray in just the right way, if you invoke the name of Jesus like some sort of voodoo, you too can raise the dead. That is not what this story is saying, full stop. No ancient person would have read this story like that. In the ancient world, they would have heard this story and said, "Wow, what an amazing story. Isn't it awesome we serve a God who did something like that?" And then they would have gone on their way. all the modern questions we get hung up on. Is it historical? Did it really happen like that? Is there some natural or scientific explanation? Those would not have crossed the mind of the original audience at all. They would have received this story, marveled at it, probably pulled a few life lessons from it, and then gone about their day. I think we can actually learn a lot more from these stories if we read them that way, the way the original audiences did. If we receive them, marvel at them, and then reflect on the lessons they have to teach us. And on that front, there's at least two important lessons I want to unpack from this pair of miracle stories. The first is this. When you walk into a room as a Christian, you bring Jesus with you. When we walk into a room as Christians, we bring Jesus with us. Let's start with the healing of Aeneas. In fact, I'll actually reread that part because it's short. Acts 9, this is beginning in verse 32. Now, as Peter went here and there among all the brothers and sisters, by the way, I love that they say here and there. It's so descript. As Peter went here and there among all the brothers and sisters, he came down also to the saints living in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." And immediately he got up. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. If you're familiar with the Gospels, if you've spent much time at all in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you are going to read stories like this. Stories where Jesus encounters someone who's either paralyzed or blind or bedridden, and he heals them. The book of Acts is showing us that the disciples of Jesus did the same kind of thing. They continued on his work. Peter doesn't bring any attention to himself in this story. Notice that. He's not like, "Look at me, look at me, look what I can do. In the power of Jesus, I, Peter, raise you." All he says is, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you." All attention is on Jesus. It's almost like when Peter walks into the room, Jesus walks into the room. When Peter comes in, he brings Jesus with him. As Christians, when we enter a space, Jesus enters with us. About a year ago, a young woman showed up at church who was in the midst of a mental health crisis. It was midweek. She came to the church, rang the doorbell, let her in. We talked for a little bit. She said that there were demons in her apartment. So I sat with her. I prayed for her, hooked her up with some food from the emergency pantry and a couple of gift cards to Walmart, took her over to Oak Orchard, because in talking to her, I found out it had been years since she'd seen a doctor, found someone over there who could help her, get her some assistance, have her fill out forms and paperwork to actually get in and see someone, all good stuff. But about a week later, she called the church and said the demons were still in her apartment. Now, you might find this hard to believe, but they don't train you for this in seminary. Most seminaries haven't had an exorcism class since the Dark Ages. So I did what any good Protestant pastor would do. I called a Catholic. I called Father Joe over at Nativity, and I was like, "Help." I told him this woman's story. I was like, "What do I do?" So Father and Joe, he invited me over to his office, sat down with me, and he explained a few things. It turns out, over the last 2,000 years, the Catholic Church has only officially recognized a few dozen cases of demon possession. In 99.9999% of cases, when people say they're seeing demons or they have a demon inside them, vast majority of cases, it's a mental health crisis. They need some sort of counseling intervention. And that's according to the Catholic Church, the kind of Christians who are like up for this kind of stuff. Father Joe hands me a bottle of holy water, and he was like, "I'm going to let you know a little secret, Pastor Dan. Holy water is just water. It hasn't been purified in a special way. It doesn't have to come from a certain source. There's no pH testing involved. It doesn't even have to be blessed by a priest. Any Christian can take a glass of tap water, bless it, and it becomes holy water. Because when we enter a space, Jesus enters with us. We following this? When we give a blessing, Jesus gives a blessing. When we declare something or someone holy, blessed, loved, affirmed, Jesus declares them holy, blessed, loved, affirmed. So I took this water, I went to the woman's house. I was a little terrified, but I sprinkled it all over. Anywhere that she saw a demon, I sprinkled the water, I said a prayer. We sat, we talked, we prayed for a little bit. Then I headed out, and I have not heard back from her since. So I assume it worked. But didn't work because of magic or any special skill that I have. It didn't work because I believed hard enough. It worked because when we enter a space as Christians, we take Jesus with us. We can bring the peace of Christ to people in our lives, in our communities. And there are a lot of people out there who need that peace. They need a little Jesus in their life. They need a blessing, some kindness. They need to know that God loves them, that God affirms them. And we get to do that as Christians. As Christians, we have the ability to take God to people because when we enter a room, Jesus enters the room. Peter understood that, and Tabitha understood it too. Our passage describes Tabitha as a disciple. That's a big deal, you guys. Don't let anyone tell you that there weren't female disciples. The Bible is loaded with them. Mary Magdalene, Salome, Mary and Martha, Junia, Priscilla, Phoebe, Tabitha, all women referred to at one point or another as disciples in the Bible. They were leaders in the early church. This is not a controversial statement. It's a true statement. Women were disciples. Tabitha is described as a disciple devoted to good works and acts of charity. She was a Christian who made clothes for widows. That was Tabitha's calling. That is how Tabitha brought Jesus with her into the world. She made clothes for people who didn't have clothes. But Tabitha got sick and she died. And the Christian community in Joppa mourned her. They called Peter, who went without delay, and he raised Tabitha from the dead. Another amazing miracle story where, again, Peter is echoing Jesus. He's bringing Jesus with him into the room. You can actually compare the raising of Tabitha to the story where Jesus raises Jairus' daughter. Do we know that one, the raising of Jairus' daughter? Familiar, a few of us, a few people nodding. Awesome. There's so many parallels. They're practically the same story. Peter goes into the house. Everyone's crying. He makes them wait outside. He prays. He takes her by the hand, tells her to get up, and she does. It's beat by beat the same as when Jesus did it, because when Peter enters a room, Jesus enters a room. But there's one more lesson that I really think we need to take from the raising of Tabitha, and it's that women matter to God. Women matter to God. That might sound like an obvious statement. That's a sign of progress. That's a good thing. Because I can tell you for a fact that in the first century, when this story was first told, it was not clear to most people that women mattered to God. That would have been a detail that stood out to the original audience. I mentioned that these resurrection stories were rare, right? This is how rare they were. There's only 9 stories in the Bible. 8 if you don't count Jesus, because, you know, he's kind of cheating. But 9 stories in the Bible where people are raised from the dead. The Bible, by the way, covers more than 2,000 years of history. 9 stories of resurrection. Not a lot. You got Jesus, right? That's the easy one. That's the go-to. There's also 3 accounts of resurrection you might not be as familiar with from the Old Testament. You got the widow of Zarephath's son, the Shunammite woman's son, and an unnamed Israelite man in 2 Kings 13. That's 3 resurrection stories in the entire Old Testament. We have 3 accounts of Jesus raising the dead: the widow of Nain's son, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus. And then last but not least, two resurrection stories in Acts. Tabitha and Eutychus, who we will learn all about in Acts 20. More than 1,000 pages in our pew Bibles, 9 resurrection stories. Do you notice any similarities across these stories? Any details stand out, connecting the dots a little bit? What about women? Not what I was looking for, but yes, there are women raised to life. Are most of them women? Shunammite woman's son, Zarephath, widow of Shunammite, widow of Zarephath's son, Israelite man, Lazarus, Eutychus. They're mostly men. It's almost all men. There's only 2 resurrection stories in the Bible about women, and one of them isn't even named. Jairus' daughter is just Jairus' daughter. She's the daughter of a prominent man. So you've got, 7 men, 1 daughter of a prominent man, and then Tabitha. She's the only named woman who's raised from the dead in the Bible. That makes Tabitha's story super important. Women matter to God just as much as men. The lives of women matter to God just as much as men's lives. Women's bodies are just as holy, just as sacred, and just as entitled to dignity as the bodies of men. That's a super important revelation in a world that treats women's bodies as disposable. Have you seen what's been happening at the Supreme Court over the last 2 weeks? Have you been following any of this? I watched the coverage week before last as the Supreme Court debated Idaho's abortion ban. It was Looney Tunes, you guys. At one point, I watched 5 male justices debating what organs a woman can live without and still be considered life-saving care. If a woman has an ectopic pregnancy poisoning her body, threatening the survival of her uterus, is that life-saving care? Jan says yes. A lot of states disagree with you. They would say, no, you can live without a uterus. Well, what about kidneys? You can live without kidneys for a while. This was the discussion back and forth at the Supreme Court of the United States in 2024. At one point, Amy Coney Barrett, one of the most conservative justices on the court, she spoke up and said she was shocked by this line of questioning. It's like, well, yeah, Amy. Welcome to the world you've created. A world where comatose women are being airlifted out of state to receive life-saving treatment. A world where women who have miscarriages are now being reported by their neighbors and investigated by the government. A world where the life of an unviable fetus is now ranked above the life of a living, breathing woman in more than 20 states. We normalize the death of women when we treat their bodies this way, like they're disposable, when we rob them of agency. And you can find that perspective in the Bible, unfortunately. There are plenty of stories in the Bible that reflect the patriarchy of the time and that treat women's bodies as disposable, but not this story. Tabitha is a disciple of the risen Christ who gets firsthand experience of resurrection. Women were the first to discover the empty tomb. It was a woman who was the first to proclaim the good news of the resurrection on Easter Sunday. And how appropriate that a woman was the first person to actually taste resurrection after Jesus. That woman was Tabitha, a disciple of Christ, who wasn't known as the daughter of a prominent man or the wife of a prominent man. She's a leader at the church in Joppa known for clothing widows, embodying Jesus in her community. Tabitha is an activist who lives again in resurrection power because women matter to God. The lives of women matter to God, and they had better matter to us too. This story is a reminder that death gets no special claim over the lives and the bodies of women, not after Tabitha. Can I get an amen to that one? Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for miracle stories, stories that inspire us, challenge us, fill us with wonder, and inspire us to take Jesus with us everywhere we go. Help us to embody the healing presence of Jesus in our communities, to share the love of God with all we meet, and to honor the lives and the dignity of women with the same power and intensity you showed with the raising of Tabitha. Amen.